Just turn in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, as we begin to look at the offices of the church. Our focus this morning is going to be just on verses 1 through 3, which means we're taking 2 weeks to look at the office of elder. I thought about trying to squeeze it all in one, but decided not to do so. So you could say that the title of this sermon is The Office of Elder, Part 1. Part 2 will be next week. We'll read all of chapter 3. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy and infallible word. What makes a good leader, a good boss, a CEO, even a good manager? You know, these are questions that I'm sure all of us think of. More often, we tend to say, well, if I was in charge, this is how I would do it. And most of the time, that's because we don't have a respect for those who are in authority over us. Now, I realize that sometimes some people earn disrespect just because of their lack of leadership, their lack of concern, and things like that. Nevertheless, we realize, even as we study the fifth commandment, that the very position in which they are in means we need to give them respect. But at the same time, all of us can think of probably, hopefully, some boss, some manager, some leader with whom we had respect for because of the way they managed, the way they led. And we can think of such qualities as they care for those who are under them. They know how to organize and get work done. They know how to spend money wisely. All sorts of things we can think of. But the truth of the matter is, the office that we have in the church, the two offices, elder and deacon, have certain qualifications, have certain characteristics that also must be met. We cannot just simply put whoever we decide hey, you're a good candidate, let's pick you, without even defining what a good candidate really looks like. Well, thankfully, God's word does not leave us in the dark. We are in 1 Timothy, and we are really at the heart of the matter of how a church functions, how people are supposed to behave, what their various tasks are. And last week, I breathed a sigh of relief being done with chapter 2 with respect to women and teaching and having authority in the church. And we saw that the office of elder, the office and task for teaching in the context of the church, the gathered church for worship, is an office that is really for men only. I had a professor in seminary who is also a pastor. He's an adjunct professor, but when he started in his pastorate, he did tell the ladies when they had the flowers, he said, no pink flowers, because this is a man's office. And it was a very strong statement, but I understood what his point was. The fact of the matter is, he wants people to realize that it is a man's office and no need to get into things that show some sort of androgynous situation where the position does not matter. Well, we come now after having described the fact that women are not to hold office. Well, what are the characteristics, though, of the men who are to hold office? Because after all, not every man is called to serve in office. Thus, what we want to look at this morning is simply this. The office of elder must be held by men who exhibit lives that are blameless. The office of elder must be held by men who exhibit lives that are blameless. We'll look at two simple headings for this. First of all, the nobility of the office. And secondly, the characteristics for the office. So first of all, the nobility of the office. Look again at verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, you notice that right at the very beginning, Paul says this saying is trustworthy. It's actually very similar to what we saw in chapter 1 when Paul said this saying is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world and died for sinners. That, we saw, was an incredibly succinct and beautiful creed of the church. Well, this is the second time now that Paul uses this kind of a phrase, the second of five times in this epistle. Thus, what we have here is a saying that has become a commonplace for the church, specifically the church in Ephesus, a church that had been pretty well established, all things considered, but still needed direction. And so Paul then brings us to this commonplace statement about the office of elder. Now notice that the phrase begins, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, anyone. Unfortunately, there are those with a more feministic and egalitarian mindset that sees the word anyone as proof that the office is open to women. Now, I've actually had discussions online with people that have held this position. So then I usually reply, well, does that mean then a 7 or 8-year-old can be put in the position of elder? Well, no, it can't be that. Well, it says anyone. Thus, we realize we need to be careful and look at the overall context of everything that is said. Anyone, it is a relative term. So we need to be careful that we're not attributing it to every single person who wishes to become an elder. There are plenty of people who don't wish to become an elder, and there's no shame in that. The word here for aspires, as the ESV has it, if anyone aspires to the office, the word there has the sense of stretching out to touch or to grasp something. So it's equivalent then to desire. That is a legitimate translation, aspire, desire. to reach out for, wants to attain, things like that. So anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, one way to translate this word overseer is bishop. It's basically a word here that is focused in this verse on the office itself. The office of elder, the office of bishop, if you will. The word focuses primarily on the position, not so much on the person necessarily. That comes when you get to verse 2, in a very similar word where you see the word overseer by itself. Very similar, but slightly different. One focuses here on verse 1 on the office itself and the position. Verse 2, where you see the word overseer, it focuses on the man himself. Now, we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail about an overseer and what that looks like. But notice what Paul says about this person who aspires to the office of overseer. He desires a noble task. Another way to translate this is that he desires a good work. A good work. Now, this word that's translated there, desires, it's synonymous to the previous word. It's like it. Actually, it's much more common. In fact, often in the Bible, it has a very negative connotation in terms of sinful desires and sinful lusts of the flesh. But here, it's clear a positive thing. He desires, he longs for a noble or a good task or a good work. This word that's translated noble, we've seen it before in other contexts. It gives us the word where we get calligraphy from. Something that is beautiful and excellent. Something that is magnificent, pleasing to the eye, as it were. Choice. And then this word task, it's just simply the normal word for work. He desires a good work. And you notice that, first of all, that the office of elder is work. It's not simply, that's why task is probably not the best translation, because task seems like once you accomplish it, you're done. The office of elder is work. It doesn't stop. It is a progressive thing as the church grows, as individuals in the church grows, as the elder himself grows. It is work. It is ongoing. In a manner of speaking, on this side of glory, the elder's work is never done. And sometimes the elder's work comes at all hours of the evening, on vacation, whatever the case may be. But nevertheless, his work is not done because he cares and loves the sheep. Let's talk a minute about this office of bishop, this office of elder. As I mentioned, this word can be translated bishop. It's where we get the word Episcopalian from. Episkopos is a Greek word. Now, because of that, some people will argue that the word for Episkopos or bishop, overseer, is different than the word for elder. Or the office is different. The words certainly are different. But the problem is, that's not how it's used in the New Testament. They're used interchangeably. The word that we often translate as elder is where we get the word Presbyterian from. Thus, we have two different words for the same office. Turn for me, with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 1. The same thing actually occurs in Acts chapter 20, if you want to look at the conversation that Paul has there with the Ephesian elders. But Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is Paul speaking to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every place, in every town, as I directed you. Now jump down to verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach, etc. So you see, Paul sees and is using the two words interchangeably there. Thus, the office of bishop is the office of elder. It is not as though a local church has elders on the congregational level, and then regionally there's a bishop to oversee them. That's not biblical. What is biblical is that plurality of elders, and we see that enacted and come into place in Acts chapter 15 with the Great Jerusalem Council. What was decided there was a decision of the elders, not a suggestion. It was a command for the other churches. Though the apostles could have stood up and established their authority as apostles, the letter that went forth to the churches was by the elders, instructing them as to what they were to do. But elder and bishop are words that are interchangeable. Well, what's the difference there? Well, the word elder, of course, automatically causes us to think of somebody who's older. And in general usage of the word, that is true. But really, it really just came in the church to refer to those who are presiding over assemblies, governing bodies, if you will. The word bishop or episkopos, that focuses more on the function. Elder focuses on the dignity of the position, and bishop focuses more on the function. But nevertheless, the two are related. There's overlap, and Paul uses them interchangeably, as we saw in Titus chapter 1, and you can see the same thing in Acts chapter 20. The two words are interchangeable there. Well, what does this mean for you and for me? Well, first of all, it implies that you and I must never, ever look down upon those who are called to the office of elder. Even at times when they may fail, there are means by which God deals with such situations. But nevertheless, we need to respect the office, just in the same way that we respect the office, the general office of our parents. Honor your father and mother. And we recognize that some moms and dads, they do great things. And we also know that some moms and dads really don't. But nevertheless, they are to be honored. So it is with the office of elder. And oftentimes what we fail to realize is looking in our own hearts, when we see and we perceive that this elder is not living up to his standards that I've set, it's simply because I don't want to listen. I think I know better. And we don't show the respect that's deserved. Well, brothers and sisters, do you recognize their task and work? Do you recognize their function? Do you recognize their position? They have been appointed by Christ to oversee you. If all of us were honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that none of us are easy to oversee. We're not. And so they are given the task to oversee you. A sheep. We're all God's sheep. All of us. And how easy it is for each of us to just wander off. Therefore, their task is a noble one because they are tasked with overseeing you. And even among us elders in a plurality, we are tasked with overseeing each other. My membership, my jurisdiction, as it were, those that have jurisdiction over me as a minister is found in the presbytery, the regional church. I submit myself to my brothers at that level. They oversee me. They guide me. They watch me. They walk with me. They pray for and with me. And so it is with the elders in this church. They guide and oversee, and what a task that is. They've been appointed by Christ to oversee you. Thus, you need to heed them insofar as the advice that they give you is consonant with God's word. You ought to heed them. But what kind of a man is an elder supposed to be? And this brings us then to the second point, the characteristics for the office. Look now at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer, bishop, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. That's quite a list. And the first thing you might be thinking is, well, isn't that how the Christian is supposed to be? Yes, it is. That's true. But for the one who is tasked with being an overseer, a bishop, an elder in the church, as Paul says, they need to be above reproach. They ought to stand out in these areas. These are characteristics that actually Paul emphasizes. It is strongly emphasized. He starts with, therefore. It follows what was just said about the office and those who desire the office being a noble task. An elder must be these things. Literally, Paul says it is necessary. It's necessary that these characteristics are there in the man who is called to be an officer. It is not that they are sinless, because we're not. None of us are. It's that they are above reproach. They're a cut above, in one sense, in the way they carry themselves. They are individuals that you can see and you can make no accusation against. And it is necessary that the man who holds this office fits these characteristics. And it's also true that each man individually will do some better than others. That's inevitable. We all have different gifts, but we also have different weaknesses. And so some will be stronger in hospitality, some will be stronger in teaching, and others will be a little more blunt. Yours truly, for instance. Each of us has different gifts, and each of us have different weaknesses. But unfortunately, if I may go off on a slight aside here, we tend to look at this list, both here and in Titus chapter 1, and we look at certain things in that list of characteristics, and we wrongly assume perfection or require perfection in some areas and not others. It is not as though a man is sinless, but he is a man that is striving after and has most of these characteristics in his life. Well, let's look through some of these. First of all, as I mentioned, he needs to be above reproach. In other words, he cannot be open to attack or legitimate criticism. The world out there will constantly criticize ministers of the gospel, good ministers of the gospel. But the reality is that a man who is above reproach cannot legitimately be criticized. Because any criticism that is leveled against him is just made up, because you know that there's no way this can be true of this man. Above reproach. But the other side to this phrase, above reproach, is that what Paul is doing, he is setting up the blanket overarching principle for everything else that follows. He needs to be above reproach with respect to his marriage, with respect to his sober-mindedness, self-control, respectability, and so forth. He needs to be above reproach in all of these things. So this is the overarching principle. A man has to be above reproach in the office of elder. First of all, he needs to be the husband of one wife. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, we're quite familiar with the whole concept of polygamy. And people will try to argue that in the New Testament, it's not forbidden. But the reality is, in the Roman culture, polygamy was not actually something that was all that sustained. It is common in many cultures today. We have missionaries in some African countries, for instance, that have to deal with the issues of polygamy. But really, what Paul is getting at here is not the issue of polygamy per se. What he is dealing with is, yes, an officer can only have one wife. He needs to be a one-woman man. But it extends beyond the fact of just marriage. He needs to be faithful to his wife. You see, Paul did write to a church in the midst of some pagan worship, which involved marital unfaithfulness as the norm. What Paul is saying here is that a man who holds the office of elder needs to be a one-woman man, not just on a legal piece of paper, but in everything he does. It is a stress on marital fidelity and faithfulness. But the man also needs to be sober-minded. Now, it's interesting because we have another word a little bit further on that is synonymous to this. The word here, sober-minded, just simply means strictly unmixed with wine. But it can be used in a broader sense, and I think that's what Paul is doing here, using this word in a broader sense. Really, in reality, it's like our own English word, sober. Sober has that focus definition of basically somebody who's not drunk all the time, but it also could have a broader understanding, somebody who's thoughtful and has general self-control in his thoughts. That's what Paul is getting at here, clear-headed and self-controlled in his thinking. But that also then leads to the next characteristic, one who is self-controlled. It's related to, but not quite the same word as we see in chapter 2, verse 15. It's an individual who is wise and able to curb one's desires and impulses. It's an individual of sound mind, somebody who's sane. That would be a good qualification for an elder, someone who's sane. This word self-controlled is more the thoughtful side of self-control. The next word is respectable. This is actually the same word that is used in chapter 2 of women in their dress, in their modesty. So it has in it a sense of modesty, decorum, a sense of a well-ordered life. Thus, since the elder is a man who has to keep order in the church, to do his task in helping to keep order in the church, it is necessary that his life is well ordered. The next word, hospitable. In the Old Testament, in the Middle East, in that culture in general, hospitality was something that was highly valued. Almost to a fault. There are certain instances that we read in the Old Testament, like what Lot did with his daughters, or almost did with his daughters, or the Levite with his concubine in latter part of Judges. And we look at that with disgust, and in one sense, rightfully so. But they did so because they had an extreme sense of hospitality. That part is usually lost on people. Not excusing what they did, but it was because of their sense of hospitality. Their guests were under their protection. And they were very concerned about it. Oh, that we would have a concern without all the other garbage that those two men did. But hospitality is something that we ought to have. Generous to our guests. We do this many times when we make statements such as this to our guests. Make yourself at home. Your home is my home. Frequently, when we have guests stay over at our house, we point them to where the glasses are, where the drinks are, help yourself, eat whatever you want. That's hospitality. making your guests feel welcome. Now, this ought to be true for each and every one of us sitting here today, this kind of hospitality. But for the elder, it should be even a step above reproach. Not only is he to be hospitable, but he's also has to be able to teach. The elder is one who is apt and skillful at teaching, with both the ability to teach, but more importantly, with the sound content of what he teaches. Lots of people are good orators and know how to present their material well. Doesn't mean they're a good teacher. Because many of the things that come out of some of these people's mouths is just absolute garbage. Theological nonsense that just fluffs our pillows and makes us feel good about ourselves. No mention of sin, no mention of gospel. Just your best life now. The teaching task involves not simply teaching information, but it also involves telling people what they ought not to believe. And in other contexts that we see with respect to the office of elder, both in Titus, even in 2 Timothy, and other places as well, that is actually tacked on to the aspect of teaching, to warn and fend off false doctrines. That is a necessary aspect to teaching. And yes, the world at large and many broader evangelical churches will try to say, oh, you're just being mean-spirited, legalistic. No, my friends, we need to be biblical. And thus, when a false teaching comes our way, we need to refute it and refute it quickly. Not just simply able to teach, but he also must not be a drunkard. The word here has the sense of someone who sits long at wine. In more modern terms, you might think of the person who frequents the bars for a couple hours every night. Just sits there. Drink after drink, beer after beer, whatever the case may be. One who sits long at wine. It's also a word that has come to mean quarrelsome over wine. That is, brawls. Drunken brawls and bar fights. Obviously, this was an issue for Paul's church. May it not be so with us as a church. But most importantly, may it not be the case among officers. I know of one case of an instance where a man was asked later on and he admitted that he had a drink, had a few beers before a presbytery meeting so that he would have the courage to say something. I was astounded at that remark. It must not be for the elder. Not a drunkard. And related to this, not violent. This word here, in other words, an elder must never be a pugnacious, contentious, quarrelsome person. Always out there looking to pick a fight. He must not be greedy. Now, those of you who have an ESV with you probably notice, wait, that's not in my text. Well, the words there, not greedy, are in most Greek translations. You could probably write it in and maybe even have a footnote, I don't know. But most Greek translations, most Greek textual families have not greedy. You see, a greedy person seeks his own gain. And if a man is seeking his own gain, how could he possibly be overseeing you? But see, this is unfortunately something that I see all too often among ministers. ministers who move on to bigger churches because they see it almost as a promotion. As if somehow pastoring a small church is demeaning, below my abilities. No, not greedy for gain, not greedy for position, not greedy for rank. So after three negatives, another positive, but gentle. Paul makes a strong contrast here. He is to be gentle, mild, mild-mannered. Not a pushover, not somebody who is easily walked on, but somebody who's gentle. And you may remember, I've used this expression before, but we need to realize that God is gentle. Christ is gentle. Gentleness, a good way to understand gentleness is controlled strength. And an elder ought to have that controlled strength, that gentleness. See, it's not a pushover because the elder has to confront false teaching. But it's gentleness for the sheep who need it. Guidance, protection, and care. You must not be quarrelsome. That word speaks for itself, synonymous to what was said before. Not looking to pick a fight. Not ready to engage himself in the middle of a fight that's ongoing. But is seeking peace. And he must not be a lover of money. A little bit different than greedy. But here, a lover of money. Because if he's concerned about money, he's going to be stringent and tight-fisted with respect to the money that flows in and out of the church. Seeking ways that he could somehow benefit himself with it. You see, a person who is a lover of money won't be hospitable because they're too worried about how much the bill is going to be. Paul elsewhere reminds us in the pastoral epistles that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And such a man cannot hold office. Notice it does not say that a rich man can never hold office. But that one who loves money. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Poor people can love money too much too. He cannot be a lover of money. Cannot be concerned with getting more. Really, what is implied here is that the officer, the elder, needs to show contentment with what he has. Contentment with what he has. Now, why this lengthy list for us? When the majority of people sitting here are not going to be elders. Well, for one thing, we are a growing church. Lord willing, we will continue to grow. And in which case, when the time comes, you will need to call men to serve as elders to augment the session. Thus, you need to even now be thinking, who demonstrates these qualifications? Which man among us seems to fit these qualifications? But we also need to understand that part of the reason Paul goes through this lengthy list is much what I said at the beginning of this list. All of us are to do these things. If they are to lead us, if the bishops slash elders are to lead us, and we are to follow them, there must be something which we are imitating. And all of these things are wonderful things for you and I to imitate. This is the calling that all of us have generally, and thus we follow the men who exemplify these characteristics. You look for men who have these characteristics so you can model yourself after them. But we also have this list for the sake of Christ's sheep. For the sake of the honor of Christ, there is nothing more reprehensible to me, myself as a minister of the gospel, when elders and leadership in the church not only don't show these things, but do the complete opposite. What angers me most about the whole gay marriage issue is not the fact that it's out there. I'm not surprised by it because the world is the world. But what angers me the most are those who profess Christ and promote it. That's what angers me. Some of these churches we have our forefathers' roots with. They bear the name Presbyterian. That's what angers me most about it. Men who have taken oaths to promote God's word, yet fail to do so by promoting the exact opposite. That's what angers me, and it ought to do the same for you. Yes, what the world does in many of its things is reprehensible, and it should bother us, but it should bother us more when the church promotes it. And thus we need men who have these characteristics, who are willing to stand up and say, no, this is what God's word says. Men who are willing to guide us, take us by the hand, as it were, and show us the right path upon which to walk. And we also need to look at our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself called an elder, who is himself called an apostle. Anyone who claims to be in him must walk as he did. Christ exemplifies all of these characteristics. So what do we do for the church? You brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, make it a daily part of your prayer life to pray for your elders. You know their names. Pray for them by name. It's easy to just say, let's pray for our elders and give a generic prayer. And that's fine as far as it goes. But pray for us by name. Not just the elders of this church, but across our denomination and our presbytery and around the world even. That the Lord would make us faithful, alert, watchful, caring, loving, hospitable, respectable, sober-minded. Pray for each of us by name and pray that we would be each of these things mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1. Pray for us. And pray for yourselves. Pray that you would bring yourselves under the rule and authority that God has given the session of this church. That you would respect the elders, that you would love them and care for them. Pray for your own lives. Pray that your elders would teach you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Those who aspire after the office of bishop, the office of overseer, the office of elder, all the same, aspires after a noble task. And such a man must be blameless in his walk. He must exemplify Christ in how he deals with the sheep. May the Lord continue to give us all wisdom as we grow as a church here in Tulsa, as a denomination grows around this world. Let's pray.